Well, great to be here again today. Well, Passover is approaching, and I know that many of us do some pre-Passover reading. I see Bonnie reading the thread. I see the book sitting there, so she must be reading while she's home, just reading those chapters on Passover and unleavened bread. I've been, as you know, from the last message, reading the book of John, and then the book of Hebrews popped in, so I've been at lunchtime reading both. And I started back over in John in a different translation. The book on John just kind of hit me and stirred up some thoughts this Passover season. So that's what I've been reading about. A paradox, the statement or proposition that despite sound reasoning from acceptable premises leads to a conclusion that seems senseless, logically unacceptable, or self-contradictory. That's what the definition of a paradox is. I'll read it again. It's a statement or a proposition that despite sound reasoning from acceptable premises leads to a conclusion that seems senseless, logically unacceptable, or self-contradictory. And the purpose and the reason why many authors or literature uses paradox is to gain attention and is to provoke fresh thought. So poetry uses a lot of paradox, or English and American literature also uses a lot of paradox in it. It's to get attention and to engage people's minds. Well, the Bible is brimming with paradox. I'm not going to turn to every one of these scriptures, but here are some of the paradoxes in the Bible. And there's much, much more. Just go Google biblical paradoxes, and you'll come up with many, many of these paradoxes. James 4:10, we are exalted through humility. So do you want to be exalted or humble? Well, I want to be exalted, but I want to be humble too. There's a paradox there. 2 Corinthians 12:10, we find strength through weakness. But do I want to be strong or do I want to be weak? See how these paradoxes, get us to think, get us to, they provoke fresh thought. Romans 6:18 says, we find freedom through being a slave. It's talking about freedom, but being a slave to Christ. So we find freedom through being a slave. So do we want to be free or a slave? Philippians 3:7-8 says, we gain through losing. So do we want to gain or do we want to lose? That's the way the logical mind works. John 12:24, we must die to live. And Matthew 10:39 says, find your life by losing it. So do we want to find our life or do we want to lose it? Another one, Matthew 20:16 says, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. So do I want to be first or do I want to be last? And the last one that I'd like to just list here is in Deuteronomy 6:4. It says God is one. But yet the Bible talks about a father and a son. So we have a little paradox here. Is God's one, but we have the Father and the Son. And some people say it's three. But anyway, there's a paradox there. So I'm going to say that the Bible is not an entirely logical book. It's filled with paradoxes. And what I mean not entirely a logical book, it doesn't just say A plus B equals C. The Bible wants, as we read it, it wants to get us to think deeply, and to search for these truths. And if we as Christians want to understand the truth which makes us free, which is found in the Bible, we have to get comfortable with the paradox. We have to get comfortable with the paradox. Well, today I would like to review certain paradoxical statements concerning Jesus. As we get closer to the Passover, we're going to be thinking about our Savior. We're going to be thinking about him, about that great sacrifice. But in my viewpoint, the Bible presents Jesus as a paradox. Is Jesus God or man? That's what I want to talk about today. Is Jesus God or man? And so therefore, as I list some of these things, I believe, and I'm going to make this statement, that Jesus is the greatest paradox. Jesus is the greatest paradox of the Bible. Is Jesus God, or is he man? Or is Jesus both? Or does the Bible present him as a paradox to get us to think and to deeply consider who Jesus is? Well, first of all, I want to say that I personally believe that Jesus is God. I do believe Jesus is God. And I want to give you three reasons why I believe so. The first reason is that Jesus accepted worship. Jesus accepted worship. If you turn with me to Acts 14, we can begin reading in verse 6. And this passage is about where Paul and Barnabas are going through certain places like Iconia, Lystra, and Derbe, and all in that region. They're there to preach the gospel. And so they're at Lystra. And there was sitting a man who was lame. He didn't have any strength in his feet. And he'd been like that from his mother's womb. In verse 9 it says, "This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who when he had fixed the gaze upon him and had seen that he had faith to be made well. And he said with a loud voice, 'Stand upright on your feet.' And he leaped and began to walk." You know, amazing miracle. Wouldn't that be great if someone had that gift today to walk into hospital, St. Jude's, or the local hospitals here in Portsmouth, and go through the cancer ward and just tell people that their cancer's gone. Get out of bed. Unhook from the chemo. And if people were able to actually do that, just think of the reaction. Well, there was a reaction here in verse 11. "And when the multitude saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lyconian language, 'The gods have become like men and have come down to us.'" You know, when people like what we do, it's nice for them to tell us, you know, "You did a good job." You know, it's good to have your wife or your husband, you know, say, "Thanks for doing the dishes. You know, you did a good job." It's good to have your boss. But they were telling Paul and Barnabas they were gods. In verse 12, "And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker." So they had God. They say, "Hey, this is Zeus. This is Hermes. They've come down to earth." In verse 13, "And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they said, 'Bring it on! Sacrifice! Let's have a meal. We sure appreciate I appreciate your appreciation.'" No, that's not what they said. In verse 14 it says, "They tore their robes and rushed out in the crowd, crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." The point I'm trying to make is, if we are just man, and we are just like a man, like we are, we don't deserve worship. And all of God's prophets, all of God's faithful people, when people decided to worship them, when the Gentiles around them thought that they were gods, and they began to worship them, these people said, "Don't do it. I'm just a man. Men don't get worshipped. The only one who gets worshipped is the true God." In verse 16, "In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. And yet he did not leave himself without witness. He did good work and gave you rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And even saying these things, they with difficulty restrain the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. They continue to want to worship them and sacrifice to them. And Paul and Barnabas had just put the brakes on. And they resisted worship because that is only for God. Let's go to Revelation 19 and verse 7. Revelation 19 and verse 7. We have the same thing here. John has been told about many great things in the book of Revelation. He's overjoyed to hear it. And now he's hearing about the marriage supper to the Lamb. And verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. Now imagine John, he's seeing dreams. He's actually seeing this. He's seeing what it's actually like. And so he is just really excited about this. In verse 8, and it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, and for fine linen is the righteous acts of saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. So you can imagine how John must have felt excited. You know, it was all inspiring of what he was witnessing. And in verse 10, John says, and I fell at his feet to worship him. So John was so inspired that this angel was this is just an angel, and the angel is showing John these things, and he's so inspired he falls down to worship the angel, and the angel says, and he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. So no person should accept any type of worship. The only being that should accept worship is God Himself. And the same thing happened over in Revelation 22, 6 through 9. And John again is just so inspired by all these dreams and visions that he sees. And he said to me in verse 6, chapter 22, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which shortly must take place. And behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. And again, John says, and I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, you know, it was so fantastic. You know, he just wanted to do something. So when he heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And the angel again said, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren and the prophets of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. So it's clear. The only being that should get worship is God. Let's go to Matthew then, Matthew 2. And I say that Jesus accepted worship because which makes him God. Matthew 2 verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we've come to worship him. Now, I believe that as we know what happened with Jesus' birth, of how it was prophesied centuries ago, and how God micromanaged all of it to occur from when he was conceived, to what happened with Joseph and Mary, and how he was hid from Herod, and all these things, and how God micromanaged it. I also believe that God micromanaged this for an example, that the Magi came to look for Jesus when he was just an infant, so that he could be worshipped. again, which makes Jesus God. And when Herod the king heard of it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of people, he began to inquire them where the Christ was to be born. And they said, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so has been written by the prophet. In verse 10, and when just talking about the Magi, and when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And they came in the house and saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they presented him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way. So Jesus was worshipped at his birth. We go to Matthew 20:21, beginning in verse 1. Jesus was also worshipped right before his death. And by the way, there are other examples too within the Gospels. And when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus and two disciples, and saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there, and a colt with her, untie them, bring them to me, and if anyone says something to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. Now this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast, the burden. And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid on them their garments on which he sat. And most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. And the multitudes going before him, and those who followed after, were crying out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Again, a form of worship. And Jesus is coming into Jerusalem approximately 10 days before he is about to be crucified. So we have Jesus being worshipped at his birth. We have Jesus being worshipped as an adult male, and he does not refuse it. He doesn't say, like Barnabas and Paul said, don't do that. Jesus accepts it. And the last one I'd like to turn to is Matthew 28 and verse 10. This is after Jesus' resurrection. Verse 9 it says, and behold, Jesus met them, greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Jesus doesn't say, don't do that. I'm just a man like you. Verse 10, then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and they shall see me. Again, I believe that Jesus was God just because he accepted worship. All the other men of God, we'll say the men of God who people worshiped, did not do it. And they forced back on the people and said, do not worship me. I'm just like you. But Christ accepted worship. Well, why else do I believe that Jesus was God? Well, the second point is, I believe the Pharisees. The Pharisees heard Jesus to say that he was God. We go to John 5, verse 17. The Pharisees heard Jesus to say that he was God. John 5:17 says, but he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. In verse 8, for this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The Pharisees heard, understood Jesus to say that he was was God. In verse 19 to 21, it shows where Jesus is saying that he was equal with God in power. He says in verse 19, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it's something he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." They heard Jesus say that he was equal as far as power. Verse 22 through 30, we see that Jesus says that he is equal with God in authority. "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." Jesus is saying, I'm equal to him. The Father's God, and I'm also God. So this got them upset, the Pharisees. They accused him of blasphemy. We go to John 10, begin reading verse 22. It says, "At that time the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews therefore gathered around him and were saying to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' And Jesus answered, and I told you, you do not believe the works that I do in my Father's name. These bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep." In verse 33, it says, "The Jews answered him, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God.'" That's what the Pharisees heard. I believe the Pharisees. I believe that this record is correct. The Pharisees heard him correctly, and they didn't like it. In verse 39, they were so upset, is therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. So again, I believe that Jesus is presented to us as God because he accepted worship. The Pharisees heard him say that he was God. And the last reason I'm going to give today why I believe that Jesus was God is because it was prophesied. It was prophesied. I won't turn to Isaiah 7:14. But that's where it says, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with you, or God among you." Now, where was that fulfilled? Well, we know it was fulfilled at his birth, but go to John 1. John 1, verses 1 through 5, it says, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And all things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came to being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shone in the darkness, and did not comprehend it." In verses 9 through 11, it says, "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." And in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus was God from the beginning, and this God came and dwelt with us as the Word. And here it says again that he came unto his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. He dwelt among the people. So yes, I believe that Jesus was God. But the Bible, again, it presents all these paradoxes to us. So then, was Jesus also man? I have three reasons why I believe that the Bible shows or presents to us that Jesus was also man. We go to Matthew 4, verse 111. And that reason is, Jesus was tempted to sin. Jesus was tempted to sin. We know that this is the temptation of Christ by Satan. And Jesus was led up by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." The next temptation was in verse 5, "Then the devil took him into the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will give you His angels charge concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" And then the third one in verse 8, "Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.'" What was the sin? Well, you know, we kind of think of sin like, you know, are we stealing? Are we coveting? It was an overall sin. It was, who was Jesus going to trust? And who was he going to worship? Was he going to worship Satan? Or was he going to worship God? So I believe that he was man. Because man is the one who can sin. We're tempted. We're the ones who are tempted by this physical and temporary world around us. The world that God made. In Hebrews 4, verse 14, it says that Jesus was tempted to sin. Hebrews 4, 14. It says, "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." So Jesus was tempted. And these temptations were for him to sin. In verse 16, "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in the time of need." Why else do I believe that Jesus was man? Well, I believe that Jesus learned and was made perfect. You know, God doesn't have to learn anything. God created it all. But Jesus came to this earth, and he learned, and he grew, and he was made perfect, made complete in certain ways. We just don't have to go very far, just over to Hebrews 5, verses 5 through 10. "So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become high priest, but he who said to him, 'Thou art my son, today I have begotten you.' And just as he says in another passage, 'Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.' In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered." So he had to learn. God doesn't have to learn, but man does. "And having been made perfect or complete, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." So Jesus learned and was made perfect. You know, that is of humans. And the third one that I have is why I believe Jesus was man. He suffered and he died. He suffered and he died. Hebrews 2, it reads all the way through 5 through 18. But I'll just go into verse 9 and 10. "Because we do not see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus." You know, lower than the angels. "Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and to whom we are all things, and bring many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. And verse 14 through 18 says, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. And I'll stop there. But the point is, Jesus suffered and he died. And that's what humans do. So we have this paradox. And I must say, I cannot explain it all. I wonder, how can God be made man and die? Man can die, but God can't die. Why did Jesus have to learn as a human? But if he was God also, and he created all things, and God knows everything, how does that match up? You know, there's a lot of things that in this paradox, in my viewpoint, where I've come to the point where I feel comfortable that I don't have to explain it. And there's three words when I think about this paradox that comes to my mind. They are believe, trust, and faith. You know, again, I say that the Bible is not always logical, and there's not always logical explanations. And this is not the only thing in the Bible that is, quote, illogical. For example, prove creation. Prove creation. How did physical matter, which most people say did not exist at one time, all of a sudden come into being? Logically and scientifically prove that. Or prove that mankind came from the dust of the ground. Have we ever seen that before? Again, we've read it. But did man come from the dust? Well, I believe so. But how can that be logically explained? Or logically prove the existence of spirit. You know, our five senses, can we logically prove the existence of spirit? And I believe that many things in the Bible either come down to those three words. Believe, trust, and have faith. So as we enter this Passover season, and we're so thankful for the sacrifice of Jesus, and we think of him as God, and those many marvelous things that Jesus as God that we think of. And then we think of Jesus as man, and it's so comforting. It is so comforting to know that our Savior also lived in this world just like us and faced everything that we face, and that is such a comforting feeling. We need to think about that, and maybe that this paradox will stimulate our mind to even learning more about him. So a paradox. The Bible is filled with many of them. Many paradoxes. It is a statement or proposition that despite sound reasoning from acceptable premises leads to a conclusion that seems senseless, logically unacceptable, or self-contradictory. Again, the Bible presents many paradoxes for us to consider. Jesus is God and he's man. And that may be the biggest paradox within the Bible.